once again this morning to the book of Hebrews. We're going to continue our study in Hebrews, and we're in chapter 1. We've been in chapter 1 for a while now, right? Look over to Hebrews chapter number 1 with me, and we're going to start back at verse 8, although we looked in detail at verse 8 and 9 last Sunday, so we're going to actually pick up and go from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. So verse 8, this is the writer of Hebrews making reference to what the Father said to the Son regarding who the Father was going to give the throne over the earth to. And he says at verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And then here begins the next quote, the next reference, and this is actually out of Psalms 102. So we'll pick up here. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again that we can spend some time this morning in your word. We're grateful that we have your word, that we can read it and study it and think about it and allow the insight, the wisdom, the truth that is here to impact our thinking about what we believe that is going on in this world. And we pray that as we study and fellowship around your word, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and that thereby you would be glorified. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Okay, so remember so far we've seen in Hebrews is the writer of Hebrews is building a case as to who the Son is as far as the Father is concerned. And therefore, why they should, as he says in chapter number 2, give the more earnest heed to pay attention to who he is. If you look at chapter 2 once again, chapter 2 verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." And meaning they need to pay attention, listen up, who the Son actually is as identified and spoken about by the Father through the Old Testament prophets. It's interesting also that here in Hebrews, he doesn't actually mention the Son by name until chapter 2. And he very clearly identifies who he is. Look over to chapter number 2, verse 9. This is the first time in Hebrews that he actually mentions him by name. He says, "But we see who?"
Jesus.
See that? So that's who the writer of Hebrews believes and is teaching the audience that the Son is. We've already seen that as far as the Father is concerned, the Father has appointed him to be heir of all things, that he is the one that the Father raised from the dead, evidencing the fact that he was the Messiah. He's the heir to the Davidic throne. He is the commander-in-chief of the entire angelic race. The angels have been told to worship him. And then last week we saw in great detail at verse 8 and 9 how even the Father calls the Son God and gives him the throne, the title deed to the earth. By the way, if God calls someone God, is God confused? Or should we maybe listen up? See the idea there? So the writer of Hebrews is making it very clear as to the identity who the Son is in the eyes of the Father. Berta, go ahead. Yes.
Do they worship each other?
No, that's a great question. Let me repeat that for the case of the folks listening on the internet, because we're not always sure that the microphone picks that up. The question is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all of God. The question is, well, do they worship each other? Not worship in the sense of a created being would worship the Creator. They live in utter complete respect and love for one. They live for one another. The nature of the Godhead is that they live for the glory of the other person. Okay? Alright, if you'll notice something else, I'm going to go back and pick up two other quick things back in verse 8 and 9, and then we're going to get to verse 10. When he says this issue, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." When it says thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, that is a description of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. He put on display what it meant to love righteousness and to hate iniquity, to love the truth and hate and stand against the lie program. Okay? And then it says, "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And we concluded last week with talking about when you saw God identify who the various kings in the Old Testament were going to be, he oftentimes did it by anointing them, such as when he had Samuel anoint Saul initially, and then when David was anointed, David actually was anointed on three different occasions, all right? And then they were referred to as the Lord's anointed. It's the position given to them as the king. Well, here, this by saying that he's been anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, he's saying he's the king. As far as God is concerned, he's the king over the earth. Now, obviously, he is not yet reigning over the earth. By the way, how do you know Jesus Christ right now is not yet reigning over the earth? Okay, one, he's not physically on the earth. How else do you know? You just read your newspaper. What's going on in the world? Yeah, sin, rebellion, wars, chaos, confusion. So, Lord Jesus Christ is not yet reigning over this earth, okay? He is a king in exile, which, by the way, that's, if you look at verse 13 of chapter 1, look at Hebrews 1:13. That's what this verse is actually, one of the aspects that this verse is speaking to. It says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool?" See, he didn't say it to any of the angels. He said that to the one who was the king, but what was the one who was rejected. And so as a royal exile, the Father invites the Son to sit at his right hand out there in the heavens until it's time for him to return. When we get to that verse, we'll see more details about that. Okay, but Christ is indeed a royal exile today. He will return when it's time for him to return, and will absolutely accomplish the verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and so forth. Okay? Now, again, let's spend a few minutes on this issue about a throne, the throne, how the Father's going to give him a throne. I want you to turn with me over to Daniel chapter 7. Go to Daniel chapter number 7. And you're also going to get Luke 19. You're going to get two passages. You're going to get Daniel 7 and you're going to get Luke 19. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where directly or indirectly this idea of the Father giving the throne to the Son is spoken about, alluded to, portrayed, pictured, that type of thing. And we're going to see one of them here in the New Testament in Luke 19, and we're going to compare it with one over in Daniel chapter number 7. So go to Luke chapter number 19 here, if you would, and we're going to pick up at verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. The context here is that this is a little bit later in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is on his way to Jerusalem. And the disciples, they're all thinking that because he has identified himself as the king, they're thinking that he's going to go to Jerusalem at this time to take the throne. But he's not going to go at this time to take the throne. They're thinking he's going to go to Jerusalem at this point to wear a crown. But they're not realizing the crown he's going to wear at this time is going to be a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold. So he's going to tell them this parable. It's at Luke 19, verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. See the idea there? The thinking of the disciples was that they're nigh to Jerusalem, so he's going to go there and claim the throne and fulfill the rest of the prophecy. And he's going to tell them this parable because they have to realize that, at his first coming, he did not come to sit on the throne. He came to die on the cross. It's going to be at his second coming that he gets the throne. So watch the parable. Verse 12 now. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to be called unto him to whom he had given money, and so on and so forth. All right? Okay, now, what does it sound like that the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to convey in this parable here about the issue of the throne, the kingdom, and Jerusalem? What's going to happen? What does it sound like he's saying here?
He's going to
leave. Yeah, see, he's actually not going to go to Jerusalem this time to take the throne. Instead, when he goes to Jerusalem this time, the citizens are going to manifest their hatred of him. They're going to do what?
Reject
him. And they're going to say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Demanding that they recognized the issue was a throne. See that? So he asked to go to a far country to receive for himself the kingdom. And then return. He's on the earth physically. When he's saying that parable, he's on the earth. He's got to go into a far country. He's going to leave the earth. He's got to go to heaven from the Father, and then from the Father receive the kingdom, and then return. See the issue there? Oftentimes you will hear Bible interpreters and you read commentaries that actually get that verse completely back upside down. They say Christ left heaven to come to the earth to get the kingdom, to find the believers, and then to return to heaven. Okay, what's the problem with that? Okay, for one, he's already on the earth as the nobleman. What's another problem with that concept of saying that the parable is saying he left heaven to go to the earth to get the kingdom and return to the Father?
He said he could receive for himself the kingdom and return.
Exactly. So, it is a flip-flop, but they view that as that he left heaven to go to the earth to get the kingdom and then return to heaven with it. What's the problem? What are other problems with that? What's that? What would that suggest about where the kingdom derived its authority? From the earth. But remember when the Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pilate and Pilate asked him, art thou a king? And Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. Meaning the authority, the right, the rulership over this earth did not derive and come from the earth. Who was the God of the world at that time, and still is, by the way? Satan's the God of this world. The world was in and is still in rebellion. So the idea that he left heaven to go to the earth to get a kingdom from the earth and return to heaven makes no sense at all. Plus, it says his citizens hated him. Well, then that would mean he left heaven to come to the earth, and the citizens that hated him were the citizens in heaven. That makes no sense, right? At any rate, the parable is clearly designed to teach them that when he goes to Jerusalem on this trip, it's not going to be for the purpose of taking the throne at that time. He's going to go to Jerusalem, be rejected by his citizens. They're going to send a messenger after him, meaning he's going to leave the earth. He's going to go back to the place from which he came. He's going to go back to heaven. And they're going to send a messenger saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. But he's going to receive from the Father the kingdom and return. He doesn't return until he receives the kingdom. See that there? There's another theory out there, another view in much of Christianity, the concept that the job of the believer, the job of the Christian church, is to convert the world. And that once we finally convert the world, things will be so good down here on earth, Jesus will just have to come back. I actually heard a world famous preacher say that on television several years ago. This preacher was chiding the audience, and they had a big, massive church too, and it was kind of interesting, but this person was chiding their audience and the Christian community for saying, guys, if we would just get our act together and everything and go out there and do our Great Commission and do our job, then we convert everyone to Christ, and it would make things so good down here, Christ would just have to return. I'm thinking, oh, brother. No, that's not what's going on, okay? Well, in this case, you can see, it says, look back at verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to what?
Return.
So he's got to return from the place where he was standing that he left. When he's standing right there saying that parable, he's got to return to the earth. Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 15. Once again, and it came to pass that when he was what?
Returned,
comma, having received what? He doesn't return until he gets the authority from the Father. We talk about the idea of the second coming of Christ. You've heard that term before. It's a term that sometimes people will reject. They say, well, no, there's not going to be the second coming. That doesn't come anywhere in the Bible. You may not find the phrase the second coming of Christ, that exact phrase, it's a true statement, that exact phrase doesn't appear there, but the doctrine is there, such as right here. You see, having received the kingdom and return. The book of Hebrews is going to actually speak about the second time. So he's coming back a second time. You can rest assured on it, okay? Well, in this passage here, when he says a nobleman goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return, watch, we'll see this in the Old Testament. This time go with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter number 7. This is one of the prophecies that was given to Daniel about how this earth finally one day is in fact going to be brought under the headship and authority of its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says in Daniel 7, I'm going to start at verse 13. You'll see the picture here. He says, Daniel 7:13 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's pretty neat prophecy, isn't it? Now, do you see the picture here, and do you see the parallel with Luke 19? The Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, and it's from the Ancient of Days that he receives the title deed to the earth. When you look at verse 13 again, what's the picture you see in verse 13? Just kind of read that again and just think about it. What's the picture you see? Any ideas on that? It's not right then. It's actually, it's going to be an event that happens a little bit later than that, after the fact. Jim, go ahead. That's exactly right. Night visions prophetically often is a reference to the tribulation period. Okay? It says, and I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Who brought him near?
The angels.
That's exactly right. So what you have is you've got a picture here of the angelic race coming with, and like a wonderful, massive entourage, coming and presenting the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. Doesn't that tie in amazingly with Hebrews chapter number 1, where the Father said to the Son, after He raised Him from the dead, let all the angels of God worship Him. That's what they're doing here. They're fulfilling that verse, the practical application of that verse. The angels are coming with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and they're coming in worship and praise and honor to the Godhead, and they're presenting the Son to the Father. This is like a picture of His coronation in heaven. He's going to come to the earth. He's going to have a coronation on the earth as well. But it's like this is setting the stage for all that out there in heaven. Isn't this amazing? Okay? And so imagine the pageantry. And I mean that in a good way. Imagine the wonder of it all. The sound, the beauty, the music. All that. By the way, there's music in heaven. You know that, right? There's atmosphere. There's all. I mean, heaven is a real place. Okay? You got to know that. So if you've ever seen movies that picture like a coronation of a king, like in history and that type of thing, and they you know, the music's playing and they're bringing, well, now take and multiply that about a gazillion times for the majesty of it and the beauty and the sound and the wonder and the amazement of all the angels just coming in utter glory and thanksgiving and praise to God as they come and present the Son to the Father. And then it says at verse 14, and there was given Him, and here it is, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve Him. See that? And then how long is His dominion and His kingdom going to last? It says His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. One of the common denominators in all of history since the fall of man, and the way that history is usually charted and described and identified, is by what type of event?
War.
War is exactly right. One group rises up and conquers another group. And then that group that was the conquering group grew in its might and power. And then another group rises up and conquers that group. And then they split it off, and then there's other wars. When you look at human history, it is a history of mankind, successive military type conquest of a preceding generation, then they rule for a while, and then another one follows. The rise and fall of Gentile nations. Alright? That's the common thread. You read this one's never going to be defeated. It's going to last forever. Alright, that's one reason why you want to be on this team, right? Okay? See the idea there? You want to be a part of what He's doing. Because it is His kingdom, He is going to win. For me and you today, of course, as believers, we're part of the heavenly places, and the doctrine here, the context here is the earth, but it's still, He's going to be King, Lord over the earth, and He's going to be the blessed and only potentate in the heavenly places forever once He finally takes control. What were you going to say, Joe?
Just when you said, this is why we want to be on this team, we're on a different team. Like you said.
Yeah, well, I'm saying you want to be in God's plan that way, yeah, in the heavenly places.
Prophesied a second coming. There's also a non-prophesied.
There is a non-prophesied coming for us, the body of Christ. That's correct as well. Yes, excellent. Good. Okay. I thought I saw another hand up. Okay. Good. So let's then go back to the book of Hebrews and let's continue on. And on your way over there, this time you're going to want to get Psalms 102 on your way over, because this is the next quote that he makes reference to. Psalms 102. And then let's kind of think this one through together. So you want to have Hebrews chapter 1. You can have Hebrews 1 verse 10 and then Psalms 102. And the quote is actually taken beginning at verse 25 in Psalms 102. But let's read the one once again in Hebrews in chapter number 1. This time I'm at verse 10. It says, and, so here's the next quote the writer of Hebrews is appealing to. He says, and Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Let's just think about that then. Even before we go read the passage in the Old Testament where this is taken from, just as you let your eyes cast down and read down through verse 10, 11, 12, what's the fundamental issue that he's conveying here? What is that? What's the fundamental issue he's conveying in verse 10?
That he's going to last forever before his rocking aren't going
to fail. And why is that important?
Because others will.
Other kingdoms will. He's the creator.
Rightful owner.
So, why should they give heed to that then? Because isn't that what he's going to say in chapter two, number 2 and chapter number 2? In light of everything he says in chapter number 1, chapter number 2, we need to listen to this guy. This person. We need to listen to who he is. When it says, at the end of...
Sorry,
go ahead. Well, he's talking to the Hebrews. He's talking to the Hebrews about why they should listen to who the Son is.
He's there before the foundation.
Interesting.
He's way before and he ain't ending.
That's right. He's there before the foundation because he's the one who laid the foundation. So he predates everything and he's going to outlast everything. Beth, go ahead.
And it's so interesting in verse 11 that, as in 12, as a vesture,
yep,
he shall fold them up.
Yes.
And he's not in a hurry, he's not,
yeah,
he's going to just fold them,
yeah,
up.
Yeah, he's working right off of, he's not concerned, he's not worried about it, yeah. And someone else had a hand up, I thought. Okay. All right, so watch this. Let's go back then, as I've said often, anytime you see anyone in the New Testament quoting or making reference to or appealing to anything in the Old Testament, you always want to go back and read those verses, not just the verses, but you want to read the context. You want to read what's going on there so you can get a picture of why it's important and why it's relevant to the writer, in this case, the writer of Hebrews, presenting that passage. Why does he go back to this passage? Look with me, if you would, to Psalms 102. And you're going to see the references drawn from verse 25 and 26. It says at verse 25, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them. They shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." You see the reference there? It's not a direct quote. It doesn't need to be a direct quote, because again, the author of the Old Testament is the same author of the New Testament. That is, divinely speaking, the Holy Spirit. So what the Holy Spirit does oftentimes when in the New Testament, when making references to Old Testament quotes and so forth, oftentimes he does not quote word for word. Because as the author, he's actually explaining, giving light, giving additional information to what he said in the Old Testament. All right? If you have ever written a book, if you are an author, and some of you are, you understand how you often do it that way. You might present something in chapter number 1, and then say in chapter number 7 of your book, or just later on in the book, you'll go back and maybe allude back to something in chapter 7, and you'll give more insight over here as to, oh, that's why the person gave us this information in chapter number 1, right? They often do that. That's what happens oftentimes when the Holy Spirit is making reference in the New Testament to the Old Testament, but not quoting the Scripture exactly. The Holy Spirit is giving insight, additional information, and so forth. And that's what the Holy Spirit does here in this chapter. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does in this chapter. So let's do this. Let's go back and start at verse 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I want you to do that. But let's see if we can figure out the setting, if we can figure out the context, if we can figure out what's going on, and therefore, why would the writer of Hebrews... Of all the places the writer of Hebrews could have gone back to in the Old Testament to tell them who the Son was, why did they go to this passage? Because the Holy Spirit does that. Why does he go to this passage, right? So let's start at verse 1. It says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. That's 102 verse 1. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. By the way, do you often feel like that? Right? Lord, please help now. Don't wait. I'm in trouble. My mom caught me doing this and help me quick, you know. I can hear my mom, Johnny, what'd you do this time? You know, nothing, mom, nothing. Anyway, but I'm not the only Johnny in this room, by the way. So you other Johnnies know that too, right? You've heard that, but you hear that still to this day, don't you? But there's something obviously very intense going on in the passage here. He's not just talking about any ordinary trouble. This writer, he's a member of the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. And interestingly enough, it actually focuses on like the Messiah himself. But if you look at verse 3, he says, "For my days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me." It's interesting because you not only see a picture of the believing remnant in this passage pleading their case to God, explaining to God their predicament, their situation, you also see in this a picture of the situation that the Lord Jesus Christ himself faced while here on the earth. And it's in some of these verses here, it's hard to distinguish between is it the Lord himself crying out to the Father, or is it the Lord on behalf of and like the believing remnant also crying out for the Father? Which is the answer, by the way?
Yes.
The answer is yes and yes. That's why he goes to this passage. Because this was not only a picture of the Son being rejected by his nation, his own people. It says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Even in the parable we read in Luke 19, it says his citizens hated him. Scripture says they hated him without a cause. Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted. He was well acquainted with grief. When he, the various times that he is, but let me give you just one example. Remember when Lazarus dies and he comes to the tomb and he had told them, he said, "If you believe that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to come and demonstrate that I'm the resurrection and the life. Believe on me and you'll have life," and so forth. And when he comes to the tomb, Lazarus is in the tomb. He's been in there 4 days, and there's a stone over that tomb. And they're all around the tomb weeping. Remember that? And he comes and sees them weeping. And of course, he also was sad for his good, dear friend whom he loved, Lazarus. And Lazarus' sisters and everything. And that when they see Christ weeping, they say about him, they say, "Could not this man have caused that even this man," meaning Lazarus, "had been raised from the dead?" And in so verbalizing that, they're verbalizing that they don't believe he was the Messiah. And then it says that he wept even more. The great weeping that the Lord Jesus Christ had, frankly, wasn't so much over Lazarus. It was over the unbelief of the nation. And so that when he says, "Roll away the stone," what's their objection? Their objection is, "Lord, he stinketh. He's been in there 4 days." And the Lord says, "You guys got to see beyond the stink here. I'm the Messiah. Let me just demonstrate something to you. I'm going to show you that I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, you know what he does. They finally roll away the stone, and then he says, imagine if we were at that scene right there. And you've got the mountains in the background. You've got the cave there and everything. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ would stand out there, you understand his voice would just echo off the wall. He would say, "Lazarus! Come forth!" Oh, and what happens? Says he was dead, came forth out of that tomb. by the power of the Word of God. See that? And when the Lord Jesus Christ, you see Him in Psalms 102 and passages like that where His heart is heavy because of the unbelief of the nation, because His nation considered Him to be a rebel. They hated Him without a cause. You've heard the saying that He didn't die, that He died of a broken heart. And that's true in that sense. So you can see, by the way, you realize when the rapture happens, the Lord's going to descend from heaven with the what? But He's not going to say Lazarus, is He? What's He going to say? Body of Christ, come forth! Boom, and we're out of here. That's going to be pretty exciting, you know. So, anyway. But in the passage here, you can see how the Messiah Himself is pleading out His heart to the Father, but it's also a picture of the believing remnant doing that to the Father. And then He says, look at verse, it says at verse 9, "For I have eaten ashes like bread, mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass." See His predicament, His situation? "But thou, Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." When this prophecy is in effect, the time for God to exalt Zion, the one on the earth, because there's a Zion out there in heaven as well, but it's going to be right there at hand. It's going to have come. That's the setting of Psalms 102 here. And so when you take and put this back and you read it in the sense of the believing remnant in that tribulation period as depicted here on the chart, they're going to know and understand why they're in such turmoil, why their enemies are surrounding them, why the hatred against them, but they're also going to know that the time for Him to rejoice and exalt in Zion is come. It's right there. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. So, look at what He says. Keep reading. Verse 14, "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory." Listen, none of them are doing that today. None of the kings of the earth today are doing what that verse says. So either the Bible lied, or else it's yet future. And I'm going for future. Okay? Right. You've heard me say before, the best days of this planet Earth are all future. Isn't that amazing? Keep reading. Look what else it says. It says at verse 15 again, it says, "So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory." Watch this. When is important. "When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in glory." And not until then. That's when He's going to appear in glory on this earth. When that verse says, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in glory." Verse 16, I'm sorry. In His glory, yes. What did you say, Beth? He's going to establish His kingdom. Yeah, that's what that is. It's like the prayer. Thy kingdom, what? Come. See that? When the Lord's Prayer says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The idea of hallowed is sanctify, set apart. But that's a prayer for the Lord to come back to this earth and put His name on display. To hallow it, to sanctify it. To display, to demonstrate that He is the King. That's what that verse is talking about, okay? And it says, at verse 16 again, it says, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." There it is. See, verse 17 is the answer to verses 1 down to verse 11. Do you see the name of that? See, verse 1 down to verse, where'd we go here? Verse 11. That's the prayer of the destitute. That's the prayer of those that are despised by the unbelieving part of the nation. But verse 17 says he will regard the prayer of the dead. He's not going to despise their prayer. He's going to hear them. See, that's the assurance that this prophecy gives to that believing remnant. Verse 18 now says this. This shall be written for the generation to come. And the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Do you see what the writer of Psalms 102 just did there? The writer of Psalms 102 recognized that this outcome would not be fulfilled in his lifetime. He said, what I'm writing down right now, this is written down and it's going to be fulfilled to some future generation out there. Do you see that?
Would that be born again?
It is going to be when the nation's born again in the day. See that? So when it says, verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come. The people which shall be created, they're the ones out there. They're going to see the fulfillment of this. See that? For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groanings of the prisoner. There's the believing remnant in that tribulation period. To loose those that are appointed to death. When you go read the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation in particular, you see specific details about that. They're in prison. They're appointed to death. I forget which church it was where it says you've got 10 days. He says you're going to be, for 10 days, they're going to be given 10 days to recant. And after that, they're going to be missing a part of their anatomy, their head. You know? It says there, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, His praise in Jerusalem, when the people gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. And then here begins where the writer of Hebrews picks up. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. What's the picture here? Why did the writer of Hebrews go to this psalm to appeal to the Hebrews that they need to give more earnest heed to the Son? It is because the Son is the one who predated the foundation of the earth. He Himself is the one who laid the foundation of the earth. And that whole issue about, look at verse 26, they shall what? Perish, but thou endureth. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them. They shall be changed. What's that all about? That is a picture of the Messiah, the Lord, the King, the rightful ruler of this universe, coming along and completely and thoroughly and utterly cleansing and removing all remnants of rebellion out of His universe, is what that is. That's what's going on there. When he talks about that issue, they shall perish. Well, in the context, it looked like the believers were the ones who were going to perish at the hand of the enemy. But then when the Lord comes back to establish and build up Zion, He's going to remember the prayer of the destitute. He's going to answer the prayer of those that were being persecuted. So though it looked like they were the ones that were going to perish, just the opposite's going to happen. The ones who were seeking to kill them, they themselves are going to perish. All the rebellion in heaven and earth, it's all going to be removed out of heaven and earth by the person that this prophecy is speaking about. Think how often the Lord... In fact, don't you love the description, verse 26 again? It says, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. So who's going to win the battle? Whoever the thou is in that verse, that's the Lord there. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. What do you do with an old garment? Some of us still wear them. They're pretty comfortable, aren't they? You know? Your wife says, honey, get rid of those old, dirty, stinky blue jeans. But honey, they're so comfortable, man. Yeah, that's the problem with them. You know, you're used to wearing dirt. You're made of dirt, so you wear stuff that's all dirty, right? But when it says they're going to perish, and They are. And Beth, the way you said it was actually pretty cool too. It's like he just folds them up. They're just going to be, he's not in a hurry. He's going to do this in total, complete control. And when it says he like fold them up and so forth, it's interesting how there's an event that happened in the ministry of Christ. He folded something else up to show that, you know what? Everything's just going to be okay. In the tomb is exactly right. Remember, they had wrapped his body in layer upon layer, and they put layer upon layer of oil and spices and ointment to preserve it and so forth. They had, when they put him in the tomb, it's because physically it was close by. The Sabbath drew on. They were intending to come back 3 days later to get him back out of the tomb and go for a more permanent burial place. Right? So when Joseph and Nicodemus go and anoint his body, you know, they would wrap him and then they put the oil and the anointing oil and the herbs and spices and another wrap, and they'd wrap, you know, just totally. But then they wrap his face separately, and when they go in there on the day of the resurrection, the wrapping in which his body was, it was still laying there. But it had kind of collapsed a little bit because the body was no longer in there. You getting a picture of that? But the napkin that was around his face was wrapped nice and neatly, separate by itself. There was a message in that, don't you think? Shall I go ahead? You just throw it down. But he's going to return, isn't he? Yeah, just nice and folds it up. So anyway, you can't help but think about the idea from this passage here. He's going to wrap all that stuff up. That's the rebellion, okay? Think of how often, and by the way, quickly to verse 27. Whoa, is that clock? That clock's not right, is it? When it says, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Let me just quickly have you think about a couple of things. Think of how often the Lord Jesus Christ said things like this. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." Right? He says, "But why? My word is not going to pass away." Right? You read the book of Revelation, and you see that the old heaven and the old earth pass away. You see a new heaven and a new earth. Peter talks about that and says, "Wherein dwelleth righteousness." Whenever I think about that verse, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." You can't help but thinking, like, when? Next week? Or what are we talking about here? Not next week, obviously, but heaven and earth shall pass away. That's another thing the Lord is speaking of, that prophecy is speaking about here, why the writer of Hebrews is referring to this. He said, listen, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that is in utter, total, complete control of His universe. He's the creator of it. He's going to completely vanquish the rebellion out of His universe. He's going to come back and save the believing remnant, those who trust Him. He's going to build up Zion. He's going to establish His kingdom that He receives from the Father on this earth. And He's going to endure forever. So if you're on His side, you're going to last as long as He lasts. Is kind of the setting of Hebrews there. So by the time he gets to Hebrews chapter number 2, that's another reason why he says we needed to listen up to this person. Because he is indeed the Messiah. Okay? All right. Any quick questions or anything there? Go ahead. Isn't that something? Yes. Yes. How he, like in the case, like David there writing that psalm, he himself experienced many, many times where he was being hated by his nation. Remember when he was being, for example, when he was being persecuted by Saul and so forth? So what he wrote not only was true of his praying to the Father, but he realized that it was going to be written for a generation out there. Pretty cool, isn't it? Tom, go ahead. No, not so much that, as because they certainly should have understood that.
They should have. It seems like there was a lot of warnings that they weren't understanding.
There's a lot that they didn't understand that they should have. And he's building a pretty strong case here that they absolutely have no excuse, because he's going back to their Old Testament, verse after verse after verse, that they would have known and should have known to demonstrate, because there is no escape if you reject this, is what he's saying to them. Yeah.
He understood too that there was going to be another that was going to be at that time of tribulation that could fool them.
Yes, there was going to be a different Christ, an Antichrist. Yeah, yeah. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll take a quick break here. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into Your Word and once again to allow Your Word to take and instruct us and teach us about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our marvelous Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a break.